Again, this morning, I just wanted to kind of remind you kind of where we've been for the last 4 weeks. We began 4 weeks ago, the message was centered on the difference between our earthly happiness and biblical joy. And we moved from there to the idea of the devices that Satan uses to steal the joy of our salvation and the remedies that we are provided through God's promises to hold on to that joy. And then last week we talked about our response to the love of God and the joy that we get when we use our doxologies and our worship here in corporate worship to remember the love that God has for us and the mercy and the grace that he has provided. And we celebrate him through our doxology. And today I want to kind of close this out by taking a look at our obligation. What we need to do in response personally, not as a church, but as individuals, in response to all that Christ has done for us. And so that would be the primary focus of sort of today's message, if we would. So let's begin, as always, with a bowing for prayer. God, be merciful to us and enable us to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For we understand that if his righteousness was not available, or if we didn't have faith in his righteousness, then we would be completely lost. Lord, we know that you are a merciful God and have ordained that your Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world. And additionally, you are willing to grant him and his salvation upon such a poor sinner as myself. And I am indeed a poor sinner. Therefore, Lord, take this opportunity to magnify your grace and the salvation of my soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. I now pray as the psalmist prayed, forgive my hidden faults, keep your servant also from willful sin, may they not rule over me, then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. This morning's gospel lesson comes to us from the book of Matthew in the 4th chapter in the 12th through the 22nd verses. Please listen now for the word of God. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Do you feel God has a calling on your life? Do you feel there is some individual or spiritual calling from God that guides your choices in life? Or do you feel as if you're just kind of going with the flow? I wanted to cite some biblical examples of individuals who were called by God, but God has called so many, I couldn't decide which ones should be stand out the most to me to look at. So I decided to use the individuals whom God called by using their name twice to get their attention. In the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 11 through 13, God gives Abraham several tests of faith. He calls Abraham to gather his belongings and move. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know how to get there or when he'll be there. But he obeys what God commands. Upon arrival, God gives Abraham one final test. He must sacrifice his promised son, the child Isaac. Abraham is ready to obey, and just before he kills his son, the angel of the Lord interrupts, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham has passed a test proving that he fears God. The Lord provides a ram in the thicket as a substitute sacrifice for Isaac. In Exodus 3, 1 through 10, Moses has killed an Egyptian and fled from Pharaoh's punishment. Now he is living as a shepherd of his father-in-law out in the wilderness. One day Moses sees a mysterious sight. A bush is on fire yet not burning up. Then the voice calls out of the flames, "Moses, Moses." It is the God of Moses' ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord wants Moses to bring the nation out of Israel out of slavery. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, a time when people rarely hear from God, a boy asleep in the tabernacle hears a voice calling him in the middle of the night. Young Samuel assumes that the high priest is calling him, but soon learns that that voice is someone even greater. Samuel, Samuel. After this night, Samuel becomes the mouthpiece of God to Israel, a judge, a priest, and an anointer of kings. We read in Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42, Jesus visits his friends Martha and Mary, and the sisters have opposite responses. Mary sits at Jesus' feet listening to his teachings. Martha, on the other hand, focuses on the tasks at hand, probably preparing food and lodging for the travelers. Martha is annoyed that Mary has left all the prep work to her, so she asks Jesus to have Mary help. Martha, Martha. Jesus tells Martha that she is worried about so many things and that Mary has taken advantage of the opportunity to learn from him. In Luke chapter 22, 31 through 32, tells us that Jesus had just finished the Last Supper with his 12 disciples, and the hour of his betrayal is drawing near. But the disciples begin bickering about which one of them is the greatest. Jesus tells them that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom to come, but they will also pass through trials with him. Then he singles out Simon Peter. Simon. Simon, Jesus tells Peter that even he will deny the Lord, but that he will also strengthen the other believers afterward. Peter does deny knowing Jesus, but he goes on to become the leader of the apostles in the early church. In Acts chapter 9, young Saul, a young idolistic Pharisee, wants to imprison and murder as many Christians as he can. He even gets letters from the high priest authorizing him to round up Christians in Damascus and drag them back to Jerusalem. But on the way, he is blinded by a vision of the risen Christ who calls to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus selects Saul, who better known later as Paul, as an instrument to bear Jesus' name to the Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. It all starts when Jesus calls him. I believe that each of us is called by God to some specific tasks. I believe that some people have been given a heart and a talent to pursue some specific job or a calling that God has prepared for them in advance. I'm not sure everyone knows or fulfills the full potential of their calling, but that does not diminish the calling. The calling is there, fully fulfilled or not. I believe that when we find that thing in life that brings us satisfaction, whether working with our hands, our minds, or whatever talent God has given us, we are answering our individual calling. Colossians 3:17 tells us, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That should apply to every aspect of our lives, although most of us cannot honestly say that we live that way every day. I also believe there is a spiritual calling on our lives that would be described as a universal calling, a calling for all Christians everywhere. That is what I would like for us to consider today. A great calling that appeals to every Christian who has ever lived. A description of our universal call, calling can be found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 of Romans, beginning with the greeting from Paul offered to the Christians in Rome. Paul identifies himself to his Roman audience as Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. In verse 6, he speaks to us. And you are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In many places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The Lord's half-brother Jude refers to himself in the same way in Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Rather than capitalize on his close relationship to Jesus, Jude relegates himself to the status of a servant. Jesus' family, friends, and chosen apostles refer to themselves as his servants. The plain implication being that Jesus is Lord and they are the servants. When Paul identifies himself as a servant of Christ, the proper translation should read, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. The Greek word Paul uses here is doulos. A doulos was not a hired servant who could come and go as he pleased. A doulos was a person who had been purchased. And once purchased, he became the master's possession or slave. The topic of slavery usually sends a chill down the spine. Is God really endorsing slavery? Most people think of slavery as an evil and wicked practice, but does God really tell us to practice this evil thing? The truth of the matter is this. God does address slavery in the Bible, and the problem we have with slavery is we do not understand it from God's perspective. If we understood the purpose behind slavery in the Bible, then we would most likely be more understanding of the term slave, at least as it's used in the Bible. Every law that God has given in his word is for our good. Deuteronomy 6:24, and the Lord commands us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. Modern slavery is different than slavery in the Bible. Today, our understanding of slavery is skewed by the history of slavery in the United States. To tell the truth, slavery that was practiced in early America was not slavery at all, but something entirely different. We participated in kidnapping, not biblical slavery. Early European slave traders went to Africa and took men and women without cause and against their will to be slaves. And this is what the Bible calls man-stealing in Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Kidnapping another human being was a capital offense in the Bible, and the penalty was stoning. This type of slavery is not scriptural, and nowhere does God endorse this behavior. So let's take a look at servants and slaves from a biblical perspective. Servants in the scripture are different than we might think. Being a servant is simply a social status. Here are a few biblical laws regarding servants. Servants can serve only 6 years. The seventh year, they are set free. Exodus 21:2. When set free, a servant departs with all he had prior to his service. Exodus 21:3-4. If a servant is injured by his master, he is to be set free. Exodus 21:26-27. The wages of a servant are to be paid the same day. Leviticus 19:13. Servants are not to be ruled over harshly. Leviticus 25:43. Servants are not to be released empty-handed. Deuteronomy 15:13-14. Servants are not to be oppressed by their masters. Deuteronomy 24:14-15. Servants are voluntary. Exodus 21:5-6. So what is the difference between servants and slaves? Well, here are a few biblical laws regarding slavery. Jewish brethren cannot be compelled into slavery, but must be treated as servants. Leviticus 25:39. Slaves from foreign nations can be forever. Leviticus 25:46. Foreign slaves cannot be extradited. Deuteronomy 23:15 and 16. And we are not to mistreat a foreign slave. Deuteronomy 23:15-16. Based upon this description of servants, we can make a few determinations. A servant is someone who is paid, Leviticus 19, has a sabbatical, Exodus 21, has injury protection, Exodus 21, has employees' rights, Leviticus 25. Does this sound familiar? If you work for wages and have an employer, you are what the scripture calls a servant. This is a social status God created and is necessary for the nation to survive. What the scripture calls a servant is what we currently call employment today. The same is true for slavery. Slavery is a social status that God created and is governed by laws. If someone owes a debt, they cannot pay. A trial takes place to determine guilt, according to Deuteronomy 17:6. If guilty and the guilty party cannot pay, a sentence of slavery is given, according to Exodus 22:3. This sentence is to last until the debt is paid or until the year of release. And that's biblical slavery. Paul, in addressing believers in the other letter, said, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." That's 1 Corinthians 6:19. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, according to Acts 20:28. There is a paradox here. When the New Testament describes our condition by nature as fallen people, it describes us as slaves to sin. We are by nature in bondage to sin, servants of the flesh. And the only remedy for that, according to the New Testament, is to be liberated by the work of the Holy Spirit. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Everyone born of the Spirit is set free from slavery to sin. There is also irony here. When Christ sets us free from the slavery to the flesh, he calls us to the royal liberty of slavery to him. That is why we call him Master. We acknowledge that it is from him that we get our marching orders. He is the Lord of our lives. We are not our own. Now we owe a debt that we can never repay, and therefore we are called to be servants of the Master. Unless people understand their relationship to Christ in these terms, they remain unconverted. This is our first universal calling, servants of Christ. Paul then makes a significant affirmation about himself and his mission. He is called to be an apostle. In the early chapters of Acts, the church gathered to elect a new apostle, and it sets forth the criteria for apostleship. The first criterion was having been a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. The second was having been an eyewitness to the resurrection. And the third, most important criterion, was having been directly and immediately called by Jesus. And that was in Acts 1:20 through 26. On one occasion, Jesus sent out 70 disciples. There were far more disciples than 12. Not all of those were disciples, all those who were disciples became apostles. We tend to use these words interchangeably, as if 12 disciples and 12 apostles means the same thing. But a disciple is simply a learner or a student. Jesus was the rabbi, and they were enrolled in his school were his disciples. From out of that group, he chose 12 to be elevated to the rank of apostle, those who were commissioned to speak for the master. In the ancient world, an apostle is like an ambassador who spoke on behalf of the king. The ambassador's message carries with it the authority of the one who sent him. He who hears you hears me. He He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That's Luke chapter 10, verse 16. Almost all we know about Jesus is that which comes through apostolic authority. All of the apostolic writings carry the delegated authority of Jesus himself. That is what it means to be an apostle. That is why the New Testament church is built on the foundation of the apostles. In the three criteria for apostleship, Paul fails the first two tests. He had not been a disciple of Jesus during Jesus' tenure on earth, nor had he been an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. That is why there were some in the early church who seriously challenged the apostolic authority of Paul. The supreme qualification for apostolic authority was a direct and immediate call by Jesus. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 tells us of this calling and conversion. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. In the book of Acts, the account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, where Christ called him to be his apostle, is repeated three times. It is a reminder to remind people that Paul is an authentic agent of revelation. He speaks with the authority of Jesus. Here lies what I believe is our second universal calling. We are called as disciples of Jesus. We are not called to be apostles who speak with the authority of the Master, but we are all called to be disciples, students of the Master. The proof of our calling comes in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, when the soon-to-be apostles received the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. You go and therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Since we are all called to discipleship, how then do we become disciples of Jesus? Before you can begin to follow Jesus as a disciple, you must be born again, according to John 3:3. While talking to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again is more than just a label that some people attach to themselves or to others. It is an actual event, and it is the gateway to the life of a disciple. Another common term expresses the same thing as being born again is being saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, something that we all are. When we confess our sins, repent of them, and turn to Christ, confessing him as Lord, we will be saved. Next, we must leave our old life behind. There's a story in the Old Testament that illustrates what it means to become a disciple. This story is told in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. God instructs the prophet Elijah to anoint Elisha to succeed him as God's prophet to Israel. Elijah did so. And Elisha response is what would be expected of a disciple. He went home and told his parents goodbye. He also sacrificed his oxen and the plow, giving all the meat away. When Elisha set out to follow Elijah, he had nothing to go back to. He had given it all up to follow God's call. Jesus' call on his first disciples in this morning's reading paints the same picture as well. They were called to leave their nets and tax booth and to follow Jesus, becoming fishers of men. There was not a part-time call. In Romans 12:1, Paul gives a similar admonition, calling on us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy to God, that he says is our spiritual act of worship. It is what God wants from us, to leave our old life behind and to be made new. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find anything less than this call to give up everything for the cause of Christ by putting off the old self and being made new in the image of Christ. A true disciple of Christ will not be content with just making a profession of faith in Christ, living what the world considers a good life, or attending church activities. While abandoning your job and family are not generally required to follow Christ, they do need to be given to him, so that everything you do is done for him, as was stated earlier in Colossians 3:17. A servant of Christ knows who is the king. A servant of Christ is one who has voluntarily set aside his or her personal rights in order to love, serve, and obey the will of God in Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ die daily to sin and fleshly desires, allowing Christ's life to flow through them, according to Galatians 2:20. To be a servant of Christ is to seek his will in all things. Our primary desire every day as servants of Christ is to honor and glorify the one who bought our freedom from sin. This means that we must die to ourselves, renounce our rights to direct our own lives, and seek ways to bring our master pleasure. Just as a master in ancient times took on the responsibility of caring for his bondservants, so our Lord says that he will provide all we need when we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Finally, as disciples, we are called to be people of the Word. That Word, of course, is the living Word of God. It only makes sense that if we are going to be bondservants to the Master and be students of the Master, we must know what the Master requires. The only way to understand the Master's will is to immerse yourself in his inspired Word as faithfully recorded by his prophets and apostles, those having authority to speak for the Master. The Reverend R.C. Sproul said, I have yet to see anyone who has earned a diploma from the school of Christ. When we become disciples of Christ, we enter his school for the duration, our pilgrimage of growth in the knowledge and grace of God will not be over until we get to heaven. Every day, we should be seeking to learn new things about God and his kingdom. Our Master Jesus has given us instructions in his word and expects those who profess his name to know them. As we learn more, we do better. Servants of Christ put into practice all they learn about pleasing their Lord. While he has specific jobs for each of us according to our gifts and opportunities, he provides some requirements are universal for all called to be his servants of Christ. And we should all continue in faith, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, take every thought captive to obey Christ, pursue holy living, daily crucify the lusts of the flesh, love brothers and sisters in faith, store up treasures in heaven, and eagerly await the Master's return. Servants of Christ do their work humbly and selflessly, desiring only to please the benevolent master. There's no pretensions, no self-importance, no compensation seeking in true servanthood. Jesus reminds us the lowly place, our lowly place as a servant that we occupy. He says in Luke 17:10, "You also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We were unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Servants of Christ consider their lives on earth as a brief time of preparation for eternity. The hardships and struggles we must face while in the flesh will be far outmatched by the glory and reward awaiting us. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Just as a servant who loves his master lives for the master's approval, so servants of Christ live for the moment he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 25:21. Also, as disciples, we are called to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Christian activist David Platt said, "Every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person this side of hell." It is important to remember that this calling to discipleship is not an 8-week course at Rowan Tech. It is a lifelong task and a calling that can never be completed this side of eternity. It's important because our salvation through the blood of Christ is a debt we can never repay. Amen. Let us pray. God of love, source of mercy and compassion, weave your plans for the world into the fabric of our lives. Remove the scales from our eyes and lift the indifference from our hearts so that we may see your vision, a new reign of justice and compassion that will renew the earth. Transform our lives so that we may accomplish your purpose. Anoint us with your spirit of love that we might bring good news to the oppressed. Bind up the heartbroken and proclaim release to the captive. Give us a new urgency and a new commitment to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, shelter the homeless, and visit those who live in isolation. Help us to reach out to those whom no one else will touch, to accept the unacceptable, to embrace the enemy. Surround us with your love, fill us with your grace, and strengthen us for your service. Empower us to respond to the call of Jesus to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses to follow him. Make us your disciples. Now may the peace which passes all understanding rest and remain on each of you, now and forevermore. Amen.